Well, I'd like for you to turn with me to Hosea, the 12th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. We're drawing near to our conclusion here in the book of Hosea. Yet we see the same determination on the prophet's part, and we hear the same kind of drumbeat, don't we? As he again and again and again and again is bringing a statement of judgment upon Israel. This is not some arbitrary judgment. It's not without cause. It's because the nation has, in its historical setting, has taken on monarchy. And that monarchy has been corrupt, primarily corrupt, especially in the northern kingdom. The split that took place after the death of Solomon. And kings followed his general in the north, and kings followed his son in the southern regions of the nation. And it became commonly known as Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We think in terms of Israel today, we don't think in those divisions because it's, first of all, it's nothing near the same place. It's much smaller today than it was then. But secondly, it is not divided because the things that we're seeing here that ultimately brought the judgment to that divided nation, first in the north in 722 BC and then in the south in 586 BC, the nation of Israel is now the focus of Hosea's prophecy and his correction. And we also recognize the nature of the prophet himself, that this is God's messenger, God's covenant enforcer coming to again call back the people from their sin to again align themselves and serve the living God, Yahweh, and obey the Mosaic covenant and to take up the covenantal relationship that they've had for him with him historically. There's still strong evidence that their sacrifice is being made. There's a priesthood in place. There's a temple in Jerusalem. There's the temples that are the places of worship that are in the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital in the land of Ephraim. Samaria is the capital, and in that capital there is a temple. And that temple has been arranged in order to have sacrificial relationship to God. And so they can celebrate and they can function in the Jewish tradition, in the covenant of Moses that God made with Moses. Sacrifices, thank offerings, and so forth. All these things are there. They can happen. But they haven't happened. In fact, when they happen, they're mixed with the views of the Canaanite Baal worship. And that is a worship of sexuality. And to that worship of sexuality, there's prostitution, all kinds of reprobation, including the destroying of children, all sacrificed to Baal in some kind of a perverted and strange relationship to the whole issue of the reproductive process. They see all these things as generating themselves out of Baal. One of the things I said last week, I'd like to say it again because I think it's important, and that is, so often when we read the Bible, we hear a God identified. We'll hear Baal identified and other gods that are identified in the Old Testament. We have this idea that that's a real God and they worship him and we have our God and we worship him. And I'd like to just say that there is no Baal anywhere. There's no demon called Baal. There's no heavenly being that fell that's called Baal. There's no Baal. Baal is an excuse to worship at the most fundamental places within the human nature. It's the human nature gone awry completely. And in order to justify it, there's a label, there's a tag, there's something that's placed there to say, well, we want to justify it. We call it Baalism. We worship Baal. But Baal's not a real God. He's no real, more real than an idol, because he's the making of people. Whereas we see on the other side of this idea that we have the living God, the one that we didn't make. We didn't make an image and call it Yahweh. He revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself through the coming of the new. This, I'm saying the new, but it was in the Old Testament time. The covenantal relationship of the Ten Commandments, which was new at the time. Okay, and as a result of that, he revealed himself to us and gave us a revelation of who he is. And as a result, we see who we are. And it brings everything into complete conformity. Baalism leads us to worship what I make, what I am, what I see, what I want. God calls us to that original identity that he gave us before Adam was ever created. And he said, let us make man to be our image bearer, to reflect the living God. And that was the original purpose of man. Often that's interpreted as, let us make man to be our image. So we say, well, I'm like God. I look like him. I act like him. I have qualities of his. Actually, none of that is true. We don't look like him because he's spirit and we are flesh. We don't have the qualities that he has because we have no capability to empower anything within ourselves. All the power we have is given to us by him. As a result, we're empowered by him and we reflect things that are his. The Bible doesn't say that God exerts love. The Bible says God is love. And so as a result, people see love when we reflect it. And so we find ourselves in this original purpose of reflecting God. And you can see these two ideas. One is the Baalism, that is that things reflect me, and theism or Yahwehism is that we reflect God. We're the image. We're the reflector. He's made us and shaped us to reflect him to ourselves, to others around us, and to him. Most importantly, to reflect them to him. When we worship, I'm not looking in the depths of my heart for something that's all mine and I'm going to give it to him. I'm looking into myself to expose things that get in my way and get those out of my way so that I reflect him to him. When I say praise God, it's not, well, something inside of me is welling up and saying, I'm going to praise God. No, I don't have any ability to praise God because all I can think of is me. I'm the highest revelation I have. And you are too of yourself. Because we're so prone to do that. We're so prone to think of ourselves. But we put that aside and we reflect something that's real. Something that's living. Something that's genuine. Something that's glorious. Something that's high and lifted up. Something we can magnify. And that's him. And this is the distinction between this worldview of humanism, which is going to be addressed so profoundly here by Hosea, and then what God is calling them to be and reflecting that they were created to be, and that is not to be ones that were humanistic, but theistic, those who reflect their Maker. And so we turn then to this text of Scripture, the 12th chapter, in verse 7 through 14. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. Lord, we turn to your word this morning and thank you that we're not going to your word to find something that reflects us, but we're coming to listen. We're coming to hear. We're coming to somehow attach ourselves to the inspiration that you have poured into this word by your Holy Spirit. And we ask, by that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that you will quicken us this morning and you'll speak to us afresh a word that touches us. Lord, let us not be content with anything other than that which is authentic. Help us not to be content with ourselves, but to be content to reflect the life and character and attributes of the living God. Open our eyes this morning that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. This first phrase that we see in verse 7, the merchant uses dishonest scales. It hit this text, we're seeing Hosea is going to continue the theme that he began back in the first verses, actually the last verse of chapter 11, and goes all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 12. And that statement has had to do with Jacob and the using the illustration of the patriarch Jacob, reflecting back on him, and as he reflected back on the patriarch Jacob, he then showed how Jacob was in a very similar kind of rebellion that they are in. But in Jacob's case, his heart turned toward the Lord, and in his revelation of finding God or having this relationship, this new relationship with God, he found his identity to himself and who he was. I often think about the passage that Charles Haddon Spurgeon shared, and I don't have it here with me this morning. It's a long passage, I can't really quote it, but basically said that if we want to learn about who we are, we don't go to people to try to find out what we are and who we are. But the proper study of man is not man. The proper study of man is God, because he is the author and he is the one who's created us. It's kind of a hard thing to say, I'm the creature. Can you say that really? Just say it right now. I'm a creature. See, we don't even like saying it, do we? I'm a creature. We think of a creature as, you know, something that I can step on if I don't like it. We're the creature. He's the created. We should warm up to that idea. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves constantly stumbling into our highest revelation. As we talked about last week, the highest revelation we can have is, now this is one you'll say out loud very quickly, me. Can you say that? Say it. Me. Doesn't it feel good? Me. Say it again. Me. Say it 100 times. Me. Me, me. Say it 1,000 times. Who do you look in the mirror to see? Me. Something's wrong with what you're wearing. Really? My clothes? Your hair's messed up. My hair's messed up? I got this place in the back. It's always messed up, so I say, hey, it's always messed up, so I don't really care. Plus, guess what? I can't see back there. Now, if I could, I'd take better care of it, because that's my hair back there. See how easy it is to get into the subject? We can just talk all day long and all about it. It's me. He says that Jacob was in this same kind of a role as a deceiver, the one who was constantly thinking in terms of what his good was, what was good for him, how he could benefit by it. And God changed his heart and revealed himself to him. And in this revelation of seeing who God is, Jacob saw who he was. As a result, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And we see a whole covenantal relationship continue through him. Hosea, as he's reflecting on this, he doesn't start with him. He starts with a statement. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. This word merchant is the choice of most modern translations today. In fact, I don't know how many translations we have here represented, but is there anyone who's reading a translation that doesn't say the merchant in it? No. In the Hebrew, the word is Canaanite. And there was a synonymous relationship on a literary basis between the Canaanite merchant and just this term merchant. In some translations, and they're pretty rare, some of them are usually literal translations. Some of them you find the beginning of commentaries where the commentator is writing his own translation as he goes. You'll see this statement, the Canaanite merchant sees or uses dishonest scales. And literally we're saying here that Hosea is starting with this statement that he's going to liken Israel, he's going to liken Ephraim or the northern kingdom to the Canaanites and their ways. You see the first thing that is the response to this is in verse 8, Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy with all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. There's a lot to be said here about a worldview that first of all believes that if I get it, it's mine. You heard that phrase? I earned it. I can do with it whatever I want to do with it. You're supposed to say, amen. I mean, that's generally how we look at that. And if you say, well, no, we don't generally look at it that way, well, let's talk about it a little bit. It says here that the merchants uses dishonest scales. The Canaanites were historically the Phoenicians. They came from an area that was coastal. They were early on talked in terms of those who had merchant ships. And a strange thing would take place, and we've seen this even after this time. You even see it today from some places. In fact, if you come to my home, you look up on this thing we have in our living room, you'll see some things that don't look like you could buy them in a store here. And someone will say, well, where did that come from? We say, well, we have a friend who lives in, we'll name some country, and they gave us that. Or when you eat Chinese food in my house, I can offer you some ivory chopsticks that were given to me by a missionary from, I'm not going to tell you where because it's illegal to do this, I think, and you can't even hardly mention ivory or you get arrested around here. So they're probably fake ivory, actually. But there's an intrigue about it. And you think, boy, what's that cost? Oh, that came all the way from, you know, long place away. That's really expensive. And so there's this intrigue that's associated to it. And that intrigue is the very thing that was employed by the Canaanites because they brought things that you don't see every day, things that people would be dazzled by. And as a result, these strange or uncommon items that came from far places, that this intrigue was fixed to them. And as a result, they rigged pricing around it. It was a very common idea that dishonesty was a characteristic of the Canaanites. Have you ever heard the term to Corinthianize somebody? That was a term in Corinth at the time of Paul. And to Corinthianize someone was to basically take complete advantage of their ignorance and to swindle them in some way. There's no word that, maybe we should make up a word. You say it, to Canaanitize someone. Canaanite them. And it was to swindle them, to take advantage of them, to make you think you had something really important, really good, and then you walk down the street and realize it's not worth anything at all. And they had these two practices. One was the intrigue of taking things that no one had seen before and fixing a price to them that was exorbitant. And the other one was to fix the scales. And fixing scales was something that we see all the way back into the book of Proverbs, another place in the Old Testament in relationship to the people of Canaan, how they would swindle. And it says they used dishonest scales, these merchants, these Canaanite merchants, they have dishonest scales and they love to defraud. I believe there are some people that are descended from Canaanites. They usually are guys that as you walk on the lot, they hustle over to you and start talking, and it's amazing how long they can just keep on talking. You ever been to a used car lot? You're just looking. But you have this person that he's talking to the whole time. And also in mattress stores. You ever been to a mattress store? Am I with you? With me? You go into a mattress store, and as soon as you get in the store, someone says from the back of the place, "May I help you? Have you seen that? Come lay on this thing." And you're saying, "I'm just looking around." "Well, I'll look with you." I was in there one time, and I was kind of saved from this person by a couple that came in there, and they looked like they wanted a mattress, I guess, more than me, and there's only one salesman. And this guy starts just riding them all through the store. And the lady's saying, I don't want any help. I just want to look. He says, well, I'll help you. I'll look with you. I know a lot. I can help you look. And I thought as we were doing that, I was kind of just moseying over toward the door, and we got out. So I don't know what happened with them, but definitely a Canaanite person. The intrigue. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you the special things about this. I mean, do you realize you can take this dial and you can dial it up to your own body size type and it can just be a mattress that fits you? And your number is, what's your number? My number is 163. Well, mine's 125. Oh, great. I look a little harder than you. Or the car salesman that wants to tell you all about this car. As you drive it away, the engine boils or something. Reminds me of the proverb in Proverbs 20 that says, it's good, says the seller. It's good, it's really good, it's really good. It's the seller. And after the sale, he walks away and he muses on his sale. Man, I got that sucker. What a chump, I got him. This is the attitude that is being adopted, is going to be adopted, and has been adopted by Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, that Hosea is speaking to, and he sets this up by comparing them to these Canaanite merchants. As he says in verse 8, Ephraim boasts, I too am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I think I've said this about 1,000 times. I have this friend, good friend. He's graduated me in seminary, same night and everything. He's been a very good friend since that time. And he left. He didn't go into ministry. He already had his CPA. He went and got an MDiv. And after seminary, he went back into the accounting business. Actually, with the same company, got a raise. I said it was a good thing for someone to go get a divinity degree because they're more honest. You think about how to get ahead as an accountant, go get a Master of Divinity. Anyway, he said, in his experience, you can take a person who's a complete idiot, give them $1 million, and everybody thinks they're brilliant. And he said that's primarily the kind of people he works with all the time. People who think they're brilliant because they have money. They think they're important because they have money. They think they're special and above others because they have money. And they take on a certain attitude. And it's an emphasis upon the result of being wealthy, the result of being rich. I think we can think of an example or two of people who hold very prominent positions, and the only reason they have this place of power is because they're rich. By the way, on an unconnected note, how many of you played the recent lottery? How many of you put your money in and said, I'll give it a chance, I could win? Was it over $600 zillion or something? Did anybody win, by the way? If they did, they wouldn't be here today, right? That's my counsel to people who win lotteries. What's the first thing you should do? Don't tell anybody and move. But think about it. What does it invoke? You had these discussions. Maybe you did. I know I did. I had discussions with people. What do I do if I got that kind of money? What would I do? What would I spend it on? I mean, you want to break the ice with somebody, say, well, if I gave you $1 million, what would you do? Man, they're just going to come alive. They're going to talk about all the things that they do with that $1 million. And money does bring, don't fool yourself, money does bring power. It solicits people that you can not only just ask them if they'll help you, you can pay them to help you. Not only people to ask if they will be of influence someplace, but you can pay them to be of influence. People that not only can you ask them to protect you can pay them to protect you. You can do all kinds of things if you have money. Think of all the things you can do at your house right now if you have all the money you could think of. Think what you could do. Think you could pay for, the place you could go, the people you could help, the things you could do if you just had money. Well, that's a very interesting perspective because that's where it usually winds up. And the way we get the money doesn't seem to be nearly as relevant as the fact that we have money. And you've heard examples of people that are very powerful and have been powerful for years and years. And you look at their history of how they got their money, and it was gotten in the most vile ways. Can you think of anybody? Don't say it out loud. can think of people, can't you? I am very rich. You know, all you got to do when walk in some restaurants is look around and you say, that guy over there, man, that guy's really rich. With Michael Jordan, has never paid for a meal. He resents paying for meals. Why should Michael Jordan pay for a meal? He might use a napkin and pick it up and wipe his brow. You have that napkin, you can sell it for about $1 million. He's important because he's rich. We see that from the top to the bottom. We see this example again and again and again until you hear people say, well, I earned my wealth. It wasn't just given to me by my parents, or I didn't win it in a lottery, or I didn't somehow get it by inheritance someplace, but I earned it. And he's making the direct correlation. They didn't earn the money they have. Their wealth is not because they earned it. Their wealth is because something else. It's not even that they got it by intrigue or they got it illegally. Hosea's gripe with these people is not that they have the wealth illegally or they got it in a wrong way. His gripe is that they're not recognizing it's not their wealth. That's our problem. It's not that if I got it a good way, then it's mine. No, it's all God's. It's His from top to bottom. He's the one who owns it all. Richness is something that resides in Him. And we have the highest statement in the Scriptures of what our position is in relationship to not only wealth, but anything else in relationship to God, is we're stewards. Now, what does a steward do? A steward tends the possessions of another for their good, for the steward's good and the good increase of those of that wealth. Well, that's two different worldviews coming into contrast with one another. We don't see that worldview. People don't say that worldview, well, I'm just blessed because God's given me all this money. We see that sometimes. It's kind of rare these days, but most of the time we hear it in terms of, I made it, I'll do what I want with it. You can't tell me what to do. In fact, we even hear this kind of boast. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. All things are forgiven because I've got a lot of money. The reprobate idea that wealth is the personal possession of the recipient. Wealth gained is the blessing of God. He is the rightful owner of all things, and we are His servants, His stewards. I earned it. I keep it. That works with some people, but they're definitely not seeing a God-centered worldview. And Hosea is pointing this out radically to them. Right in the midst of their arrogance about wealth, he's saying to them, your wealth is ill-gotten, and you have no context of what true wealth is, because you have said, I'll take this, and the wealth that we truly have, they don't have any of it. Jesus, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, talked in terms of you can't take care of the manna of this world, how can you expect to take care of the treasures that God has? And so what do we think in terms of, well, I want to work with the treasures of this world? When he says, if we can work with that effectively, he's going to give us true treasure. And so my question always is, what's the true treasure? I've asked people that over breakfast or lunch or something. What's the true treasure? You know what it is? It's souls. It's people. That's the true treasure. We are the true treasure. The elect of God, the true treasures, the one that He is seeking, the one He's come to seek and to save, that which was lost, that's the true treasure. The ones that are going to be regenerated by the gospel as we preach it to them, that's the true treasure. Jesus didn't come compiling things for Himself. He came looking for His sheep. He came looking for His people. And He found them. And He rejoiced in them. And He said, all that You've given me, I have lost none of them. What a joy and a pleasure to think in terms of the fact that God has used you effectively and that He has been fruitful in the way He desired to be in your life. And what distracts us is we're sitting there thinking about the quality of my money instead of recognizing the quality of my witness. His beef with Israel is not they got money. They're making an outcry. This is my wealth. I've gotten it. There's nothing wrong with me. Why? Because I'm rich. And in contrast to that worldview, in verse 9, he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I am. Does that sound familiar? When I go to the people of Israel, Moses said, and he said, and they're going to ask me, who is God and what's his name? What am I going to tell them when they ask me what your name is? And God said from that burning bush, he said, tell them I am has sent you. The living one. The one that has life within himself. The one who sustains himself and generates himself. The one who has no beginning and no end. That's the one. That's I am. That's the one we're reflecting. It's often a shame, isn't it, that we have this opportunity to share something with somebody and we go the shallow route and talk about the stupidest stuff. I am, he says. The Lord, Adonai, the great and fearful one, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, the one who established the law with Moses, the one who gave them the ethic of life to live with. When you compare the covenant of Moses with early or ancient Near Eastern treaty documents that were contemporary to it, such as the Code of Hammurabi and others that we still have at our disposal to look at, and you see the ethic, the Code of Hammurabi was considered to be the most ethical document ever written up to its time. But as you read it, you see this humanistic perspective and the power perspective that comes flowing through, and justice that they call justice, which compared to nothing, compared to anarchy, was justice. But you compare it to the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, has no comparison. This came from the Lord, the Exalted One, the one who gives us the ethic of life to live by. Your God, he said. And this is the historic relationship that's identified as more than one who's far off, not only just God, but your God. I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I gave you identity, and I gave you life. I cared for you. I gave you a name in the earth. And there is no historical identity to this nation other than the people of God. You're not going to say, well, they're ascended from so-and-so or so-and-so. No. They were nobody. And he called them, you are my people, and I am your God. And it became their identity. Unlike, as he holds over against this worldview of Baalism, I am your God, rather than he is your God. Baal is your God. You created him. And this fourth identifier, the I am, the Lord, your God. And then finally, who brought you out of Egypt? Not only did he just identify himself to them, but he identified himself as someone who was high and lifted up, and also someone who was their possession. I love that text of Scripture where he says to the tribe of Levi, as they're handing out the properties and the lands and the new nation, and he says, they don't get anything. They don't get any land. Why? Because I am their possession. I am their possession. You know, to say that God is the only thing I own in this world, he's my possession. It's a true reflection of a God-centered worldview. And he brought them out of Egypt, the living one who has acted in the past and demonstrated his near presence, that in their misery, their slavery, he heard their cry, he heard their distress. He had compassion on them and brought them up. He has extended his hand to them. Today, we so often get hung up in the idea of prayer and not realize that the living one is near. And he says in his word, is my hand not so near that I can't reach, and my arm, how's it go? My arm too short that I can't reach, my hand too short that I can't touch, or whatever. I forget how it goes. You know the scripture. We see the nearness of him by his statement as our Father, a statement as the Son who has come and redeemed us, and then the Spirit of God, the other counselor who's come to live in our hearts and to breathe in our hearts and pray in our hearts and worship in our hearts and to show us and lead us into truth. This is the relationship. It's an intimate relationship that has been lost here, that Hosea is not so much calling them back to at this point, but he's identifying it. But in the identity of it, don't you feel it in your own soul? Don't you see these things? He's the I Am. He's the Great One. He's Adonai. He's my God. He's the one who delivers me and cares for me. He says, because you've taken the low road of your wealth and your prosperity and the Canaanite way of treachery and false scales, because that's become your light, as we said last week, that darkness is their light. Because that darkness is their light, they're going to have the manifestation and the reward of that light. And he says there, I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feast. It's going to be one thing to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles when you get in the tents for a whole week, for 7 days, and you say, this is the wilderness experience, and we're going to kind of symbolically live in tents. It still happens today, some degree. You know, I know that when you had the Messianic church here, they used to make this whole front look like a big bush for Booths, yes, thank you. Feast of Booths. They'd get in those tents and they'd think for a week, oh, this is how our fathers were. We're so grateful. God's teaching us how it used to be. He said, it's not going to be how it used to be. It's going to be your future's going to be. I'm going to make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feast. It's no longer just for 7 days. It's going to be for the rest of your life. And really important for us to remember is it's exactly what happened in 722. If this is in 723, 724, he's speaking like this. Some people even say it's in the early part of 722, and the latter part of it, the whole demise of the northern kingdoms took place in finality, and Assyria came down, attacked them, took them, and just gathered them up and just deported them everywhere. It'd be like taking your body parts and chopping them into a million pieces and taking them in a plane and just dispersing them. Wherever they hit is what you now became. No real identity anymore, and they never had an identity again, even at the time of Jesus at the well with the woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans were looked at this nomadic, this vulgar kind of mongrel people that didn't have any historical identity. Why? Because they'd been judged and sent into exile. This is the days just before that. He gives a second contrast to this by saying, I spoke to the prophets and gave them many visions and told parables through them. This is his second identity, with first himself as being the one who has interacted with them, and next in his mercy through prophets. You know what these prophets are, right? Prophets aren't the first guys that come. The first guys that come is your wife and your husband saying, you know, we need to go to the temple today. We need to bring our sacrifices, their father in the family typically at that time. And so it was internally kind of this relationship of going down to the temple and bringing your offering. And it would be either a sacrifice offering or a thanksgiving offering. But you'd ask God for forgiveness for your sins, and you'd restore yourself to the relationship of the Mosaic covenant by bringing your sacrifices. And the priests would be there, and they would receive your sacrifice, and they would know how to instruct you on what you do next. And it was just this really nice little thing of how you wash yourself week to week, how you keep yourself in covenant with God through the temple. And then the kings came, and the kings were supposed to oversee the justice that the people were getting, both in their regular normal life and also within the context of the temple. And they were ones that were over the priest, and yet as an individual under the priest. There's this nice little neat kind of rotating system of keeping covenant with God. Worked pretty well until the king gets corrupt, or the people get so corrupt they won't listen to a king, or usually it's the king first, but they stop listening to God, and then some guy be out there and watching his sheep, or, you know, building a shed or something like that, and or, you know, doing his thing in his some kind of ministry someplace, and God would come up and give him a thump. Like Jeremiah, he'd say, hey, kid, come here a second, kid. Yeah, come here a second, I want to show you something. Next thing you know, he's in heaven. Oh, can you imagine? A little kid in heaven with God. He says, I'm going to show you a couple things. Pay attention. I'm going to show you how all the things that are going to happen are. And this little, it wasn't a little kid, but he's a young man. He says, And then God says to heaven, who will I send? Who can I find that I'll send? He says it to the heavenly hosts. This little young kid says, well, send me, Lord. I'll go. He says, okay, I'm going to send you. And here's the good news. You're going to have a powerful message. It's going to be true. It's going to be applicable. Everybody hears it, but guess what? No one's going to listen to you. And they're going to try to kill you. So you're the man. Ananias, go and speak to this man, Saul, because I've ordained him for something. So he goes to Saul and he tells Saul, God sent me to tell you all the things you're going to suffer. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Christians, Jesus says to us, be of good cheer. In the world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to be a witness, and they're going to take you before kings, and they're going to accuse you, and they're going to kill some of you, and they're going to despise you. Don't be of good cheer. You're going to be doing exactly what I want you to do. And I've overcome the world, so everything's great. So, ready to go? This is what the prophets did. They came last, and they were the ones who came often to the most miserable times of this rebellion. And he identifies them as this is part of God's plan. First, God himself is in their lives. Secondly, he says, I've spoken to the prophets and gave them many visions and told parables through them. This is the furtherance of his mercy. Verse 11, he says, is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. What were these places, Gilead? You know, we love to sing that song. There is a balm in Gilead that heals the wounded soul. Beautiful. And there's a more contemporary one with the same idea. What was Gilead? It was such a beautiful place with high plains and lakes and streams, so fertile that the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when they were on the other side of the Jordan and they were getting ready to go into the land to conquer the land, and Joshua was marshaling to go, and they said, please, we'll go with you to fight to conquer the land, but let us live over here. On this side of the Jordan. Let us have our inheritance over here. Don't give us an inheritance in the land. Let us have our inheritance over here. And the whole region was called Gilead. And it meant fertile and beautiful land. A place where God brought peace to his people. And we see it arise in different places throughout the scripture. We see it as certainly the place where they wanted to have their possession in the early advancement of the land was also the place that when Jacob met with God, he was in this region of Gilead. And the angel wrestled with him and he submitted himself to God, and it was referenced this last time. And he says, is Gilead still there? Almost as if he's not mocking, but saying something that's obvious. Is Gilead wicked? Is it a wicked place? When you go to Gilead, you sit in there and say, what a dump. Isn't Gilead a place that's always been? Isn't it a place where they have these high mountains and you can go on those mountains, you can look and see the glory of God? And what have you done with those high mountains? You've gone up there and you've scalped the top of them and left one tree, and you've decorated like a phallic symbol, and you've worshipped Baal there. And when it rains, you say, this is the intercourse between Baal and the skies, and then you lay down underneath that pole and you had prostitution there. And when you saw the fertileness of the woman's womb and they had children, you took that and you said, we're going to take that and we're going to do something. Instead of raising to heaven and say, thanks be to God for the life that he's bringing, we're going to take that and we're going to destroy it, burn it in a fire. I'm not just talking about a little tweaking here, okay? They've just gone away just a little bit. They've lost their consciousness. They've lost their relationship, their identity. He says, is Gilead in itself wicked? Is there a wickedness there? But yet its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? There's nothing wrong with sacrificing a bull in the temples of Gilgal. But in Gilgal at this time, they were very likely not just sacrificing bulls, in fact, not sacrificing bulls to Yahweh upon the altar for forgiveness at all, but their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field because they are worshiping to Baal on those altars. There is so much application for this. We see it in America and denominationally in churches. Churches that produced great men and women of God. Churches that people left England because they would not allow to reform the Church of England and purify it. And so these persons with all their wealth and everything they had just packed it up, lock, stock, and barrel, went to the wilderness of America and set up whole cities. Boston is a city that's set up by the Puritans. And it wasn't set up like the pilgrims that came before them. They brought their houses and their libraries and their schools with them. And they established Harvard almost within a few years after they established the whole colony. And they sat in their ships and they wrote a compact and said, "This is going to be the kingdom of God." And they started the Congregational Churches of New England. Now, the Congregational Churches of New England, the United Church of Christ, is today one of the most liberal denominations in America. Following them, the Congregationalists came the Unitarians. Following the Unitarians came the Universalists. You know what the doctrines of the Universalist Church are? Don't ask me. I don't know. I don't think there are any. Just as all get along because we're peaceful. This Universalist Church came above us in a Germantown there. And they had on their sign, we have a champagne hour before our service. I thought, boy, that's pretty cool. Champagne hour. Have a little, happy hour together. Jonathan Edwards. Adoniram Judson. Those names ring a bell? Some of the greatest, most wonderful theologians and missionaries. The first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, went with seven other missionaries, including Luther Rice and others, with their very new wives. Some had been married just within the week. And they got on a boat in Salem Harbor, and they went to Burma, and all of them died. Except for Luther Rice and the third wife of Adoniram Judson. Giving their life to the gospel. And now, in that denomination, we find people that are espousing finding your spiritual guide, helping you get in touch with your spiritual guide. Bible? Scriptures? Orthodoxy? We don't have to go too far. I mean, that's just off the top of my head. We could be there also. We could be there also. We should not take any ideas that we're talking about others as if we don't have the same potentials. What a travesty. And he says, all your beautiful altars, those altars of Gilgal and Gilead. By the way, just as an editorial note here, and I'm running a little over here a little bit, but I'm going to try to close up in the next half hour or so. One of the problems we have when he mentions cities, he's done this before several times, is that he says this in a way that seems like they know exactly what he's talking about. They know what, and perhaps there's some current things that we don't know that are going on in Gilead and going on in Gilgal that make this even more potent if we knew those things. But because of the nature of how this was transmitted, and that was an oral document and later written down, we don't really know what the great grievances that took place in these cities really are. So we're left at a bit of a disadvantage. Jacob fled. They're led by their sacrifices to false gods, and they're led by their false prophets, the prophet of wealth versus the prophet of God. He gives the illustration then as he picks up from Jacob, as he had in the last chapter. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife and to pay for her. He tended sheep. Jacob had a misguided rationale while he was with Laban. Laban was a deceiver just like Jacob, and Jacob and he had this kind of deception thing going on. You know how that took place for just like 20 years or so? Culminated in the promise of a wife, because he came there just to get Rachel. He came there just to get Rachel. He loved her. He wanted Rachel for his wife. And Laban says, oh, sure. You can have her. Then wait for a wedding, and it happened to be a no moon night, no stars, nothing. It's real dark, and into the tent comes this beautiful figure. And guess who it was? It was not her. It was her older sister. You know this story. It goes on endlessly. And it starts with the daughters. He finally gets those two daughters. Then he marries a couple other people there at the same time. Then he starts getting somehow, you don't know about the genetics of how he made those speckled sheep or goats solid, and solid sheep speckled, and looked like he figured out so he could make speckled sheep reproduce more. And then Laban says, oh, well, that's really good, because I'm going to take the speckled ones now. He says, oh, okay. How do I figure? So then somehow he made the speckled ones less and the spotted ones more. And he just went on and on and on and on and on. 20-some years later, and finally said, Jacob, I've had enough. I'm out of here. You going with me? And the girl says, yeah, we're out of here with you. And they got about 10 feet before Laban finds out, and they have a covenant. And they sit down and they make that beautiful statement, may the Lord watch between me and you so long as we both shall live. And you think, oh, what a beautiful thing. We should use that for a wedding or something. You know the kind of covenant that was? Let's promise each other, you're not going to go past this stack of rocks toward me. I'm not going past this stack of rocks toward you. And if you do, you're dead. If I do, I'm dead. That was the kind of peace that they were bringing. It was a hostile peace. And there was a deception in Jacob's misguided rationale. But he yielded. He yielded to the Lord. Ephraim is not yielding. In verse 13, the Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. As Jacob's rationale was misguided, we see the guided rationale that came to Moses' heart as he came to Egypt as the prophet. Didn't start out so well, but he had that stick, that funny stick with him, didn't he? And it seemed like everything he'd do with that stick, some really, really crazy stuff would happen with that stick, the staff he had. God gave him power, and he caught the hearts of the Pharaoh, and he caught the hearts of the people. And I mean, they weren't wanting to go with him any more than Pharaoh wanted to go at first. But they're in their misery, crying out. It's one thing to cry out and say, oh, God, if you're out there, help me. You ever hear that one? I was, and I was in this terrible place. I just said, God, if you're real, will you help me? You ever heard any stories like this? Starts away? And God helps them. And then as soon as they got out of it, they forgot all about God. Now, I remember Joe Tine used to say, this old man that was an old man when I was he was a friend of my father's, and so he's going to Joe Tine's for lunch or something after church, and Joe Tine, we were all these little Bales boys running around. Says, boys, when I was in the war and I was in the foxhole, I made a promise to God. Now, you listen close. I promised God that if you ever get me out of this foxhole, I'd never make my bed again. We're going, really? My mother's thinking, what are you talking about, man? Okay, it's supposed to be funny, guys. You're looking for some big, deep thing. It's a childhood memory. It just came from someplace. I don't know. We make these vows to God and we forget about them. That's what he's saying to them. But the prophet was the one. I sent someone in my mercy. When did I send the prophet? God doesn't send the prophet when we're doing okay. He sends it when we're backslidden, when we forgot about him, when rebellion. And in his mercy says, I sent the prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By prophet, he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. though they have in their historic example how God relates to a people, how God relates to their patriarch, how God relates to their cities and their land, how God relates to the prophets to them. Though they show them all that, that terrifying but is there. Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. Do you know what a very powerful mark of Christian maturity is? It's how quickly you will repent after you sin. The immature person goes through a longer period of time because what they do is they rationalize in their mind, I've done something so terrible that God won't forgive me. I'm not what I used to be. I've disappointed God and I'm somehow away from where He wants me to be. And as a result, He doesn't want to hear my repentance. Because all He's thinking about is how I already forgave you and now you did it again. And the immature person will follow that out sometimes for years and think that God's not going to receive me because I've done something that He doesn't like. The mature Christian sees the Scriptures, Revelation, saying, when you sin, not if you sin, not if you sin, you sinned? You sinned. No, it says, when you sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He's faithful because He's just, and His justice is not based upon you. His justice is based upon what He's done for us through Jesus Christ at the cross. He's already paid for the sins that you commit. He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the heart of a reprobate, a people of reprobation, a people who thought because I'm wealthy, I don't have to worry about sins. You know what? If I wasn't wealthy, it wouldn't be because God wasn't blessing me. I'm wealthy because God's blessed me. We're powerful because God's blessed us. And it's the great rationale of darkness. And I think for us, as we conclude today, the lesson for us is don't think like a reprobate. First of all, don't think that you'll never sin. Why do you think Jesus came? For everybody except you? We do sin. And we sin again and again and again and again and again. And we ask forgiveness. And this time, we discipline ourselves. And we put new systems in our life so we won't do it again. And then guess what? We sin again. But He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, we want a heart, Lord, that hears the prophetic call to us. Here's your word, call to us. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We want a heart, Lord, that hears you tell us in our discontent that all things work together for good to those who love God, the called according to His purpose. We want to have a heart, Lord, that doesn't judge ourselves to the point we think I can't produce, and it says, I'm confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. We want a heart, Lord, that doesn't see wealth as something that's ours, this world as something that's ours, but it's yours. We want to live and have a heart that is content to reflect you. So therefore, Lord, show us the length of our days that we might praise you. Because you're the living one, you're the eternal one, and we are the ones who are generated by you, both now and forever. Lord, don't give us a heart of Ephraim. Don't let our hearts stay in stone. by your Spirit, turn our hearts, even today. Even now, as the Scripture says, turn to me with all your heart, with weeping and fasting and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and I will give you an offering. Perhaps I'll give you an offering that you can give to me. An offering of praise and thanksgiving. We love you, God. We praise you. Thank you for the ministry of your word to us. In Christ's name, amen.